Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, I'll begin with. It'll just be a springboard, and then we'll go to the book of Isaiah, where so many of Christmas verses are to be found, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. But a very curious question is asked, a series of questions, in Proverbs chapter 30. Been a long time since I talked about this. Let's begin there. Proverbs 30, verse 4. These are the words of Agur, very obscure prophet. We don't know much about him at all. But in verse 4, he asks a whole series of rhetorical questions. They have an obvious answer. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And then notice the next question, part B of the last question. And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. We'll read the other verses in a moment. What's in a name? Well, I think you would agree with me, a lot is in a name, especially if you look at the names in the Bible. The naming of a child was a big deal. Because in Bible times, the name of a child was prophetic of that child's nature and destiny. And when people became believers, they often changed their name. And God often changed the names of believers. He changed Jacob's name, changed Abram's name. Jesus changed Peter's name. And many people, when they are saved out of idolatry, out of heathenism, they get a Christian name. Twice in the book of Revelation, we read that God promises to give the overcomer a new name. We need to be careful with that. I don't want to lose anybody by saying this, but and if you disagree with me, I'll just tug your shirt tail in the rapture and say, I told you so, but we don't sing that song, there's a new name written down in glory here. You probably noticed we haven't done that in a long, long time. You say, why, preacher? I think it's unscriptural. The scripture plainly teaches that the new name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. God doesn't really change our name. What happens is we become true individuals and quit masquerading and impersonating the old man when we take up our cross and follow Jesus. We enter into the true name that Jesus has for us. Now, if you don't agree with that and you want to sing that song and it blesses your heart, help yourself. Just don't ask for a favorite here, okay? No. Likewise, the names that God gave His Son are significant. There were names given to Him as a baby, and that He will be known by them for all eternity in heaven. And I think that's worthy of our profound meditation today. So having said that, well, let me just say a little bit more about Proverbs 30, verse 4, and then we'll read the verses in Isaiah. We know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and we know that He's represented to us in the Old Testament. Not that long ago, I completed the 103rd message in a whole series on Christ and the Old Testament, and we still left some things out. 103 sermons, more than 2 years' worth. But the only place in the Old Testament that refers to the fact that God had a son distinct from angels, angels are called the sons of God. The only place in the Old Testament that suggests that God had a son is right here in Proverbs 30, verse 4. Very obscure place. Never heard a message about it in my life. And it, the words of a guy, we don't even know who he was, Agur, an obscure prophet in Israel. This is the only time he's mentioned. And the last of a whole series of rhetorical questions, he says, what is his name, God's name, and what is his son's name? Now, if you were to ask a devout Jew those questions. If you were to ask him the first question, what is his name, without any hesitation, he would say something to the effect, well, that he's Jehovah or Yahweh. But if you pressed him further with the second part of that question, what is his son's name, you would probably find him become strangely silent. Or if he answered at all, he would say something to the effect, it is blasphemy to say God even has a son. Interesting. And yet here in the Old Testament, tucked away in an obscure place, there's a verse that undeniably attributes ascension to heaven and creation and control of the world not only to God, but to His Son. Wow. I don't know if that grabs you, but it does me. It's a question worthy of a thorough investigation and then an intelligent answer. That's why I want to talk about this morning on the Sunday right after Christmas. Augur asks this profound question, but he doesn't answer it. But you and I, having the completed canon of Scripture, should be able to answer this question. What is His Son's name? First part of that answer would be His Son's name is Emmanuel. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We read that verse earlier. Verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And we know from its quote in the New Testament that that means God with us. Interesting that Jesus' name, the name of the Son of God, would be Emmanuel, God with us, not God for us, although unto us or for us a child is born, unto us a son is given, but not God for us. That could suggest the idea that God is a utilitarian God. Not God above us. That could suggest that God is aloof from His creation. Not God around us. That suggests pantheism, but God with us. How blessed. How relevant. How important. Now, I've never spent the time to do what I'm about to do. I've preached from Isaiah 7:14 many, many Christmas seasons here. I've suggested that verse, talked about it, read it, commented on it, but I've never gone to the depth of background that I'm going to give today. This oft-quoted verse at Christmas time, I think, will mean a lot more to us if we dig into the background, the context. We read these verses in their context at the beginning of the service. Now, who is Isaiah talking to? Well, if you look at verse number 10, he's talking to a king, a very wicked king, one of the most wicked kings of Judah, by the name of Ahaz. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, say. Ahaz was so wicked that he had some of his children, he sacrificed them to idols in the fire. That was clearly forbidden by God. It was an abomination as far as God is concerned. He did some other things, terrible things. He was idolatrous. He was barbaric. He was cruel. So this prophecy is addressed to a very wicked king. What is the setting? Well, the whole house of David is mentioned there in verse 13, and it is under a formidable threat from a coalition of two nationalities, two kingdoms, the kingdom of Syria allied with the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, the ten tribes. They are yoked together against Ahaz and Judah. Ahaz is panic-stricken. He's desperate. And he has subscribed to the notion that his only hope is to buy the assistance of the Assyrian king and empire under Tiglath-Pileser, their brutal ruler. So Ahaz is wanting to enlist Assyria, the rising empire of Assyria, against this coalition of kingdoms arrayed against him. And in that setting, and at that moment, God sends His faithful prophet Isaiah to Ahaz with a message, strangely enough, of comfort and reassurance, as wicked as this man is. And if you read that chapter 7 and 8, you get in the whole picture here. God says, in effect, to Ahaz, don't fear this confederacy, fear only Me. By the way, that's still pretty good advice today. Fear God only. The fear of man brings a snare. Don't fear this confederacy, just fear Me. Rely on Me and nobody else, as we read in chapter 8, verse 12. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. By the way, we need that message today in evangelicalism, even conservative evangelicalism, even fundamentalism. So often we are tempted to lean on the arm of the flesh and use fleshly methods to try to do God's work. It's been so long since we've had true revival, we want to simulate it. We want to affect it. I've been around long enough, I've seen that. And for a time, the devil tried to use that to just get me to not even be interested in revival at all. But now I have a greater passion to see the true outpouring of the Holy Spirit than I've ever had in my life. I hope you do too. But there's a tendency to rely on the arm of the flesh to use celebrities and worldly methods and programs to draw crowds and raise funds. We use psychology and worldly wisdom and emotionalism to get conversions, and then we wonder why they don't stick. Oh, what gracious demonstrations of the Spirit we would realize in time if we only looked helplessly to God. And we just had the attitude, God, if You don't come through, I'm undone. I don't have plan B. Isaiah was led of Jehovah to go so far as to even offer to Ahaz personally the opportunity to ask of the Lord a sign of His own choosing to confirm this prophetic word that He was about to give. And so in verse 11, the Lord speaks through Isaiah to Ahaz and says, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz, the wicked king that he is, in a false sense of piety and in hardened unbelief, he refuses that offer, saying very piously, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. I will not test the Lord. Oh, how pious some of the most wicked people can be. Nothing new. So then Isaiah, God's man, God's faithful prophet, removes the opportunity for Ahaz to receive this personal sign, and he says, okay then, I'm going to give a sign anyway, but not to you, Ahaz. I'm going to give it to the whole house of Israel. And this is borne out in the very language of Scripture here. Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit is precise? We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. Every word is given by God. Every word is God-breathed. And in verse 11, God says to Ahaz, ask thee a sign. It's real clear in the King James. We don't use the word thee very much anymore, except our Quaker friends might. But that's Elizabethan English, and so we say you, and we don't often distinguish between you singular and you plural, but the Holy Spirit does. And when the Holy Spirit says thee, He means you one. You singular. And so to Ahaz, God says, you ask a sign of the Lord your God. You individually. And then when he piously refuses, in verse 14, we read, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. That's not you singular. That's you plural. That's y'all. Ye. Isn't it amazing, the verbal inspiration of the Word of God? The fact that this miraculous birth was 700 years hence, wasn't going to happen for 700 years, is not crucial. It's not the timing of the birth that's critical here. It is the fact of it. It was going to happen. This miraculous conception and birth was going to take place. Neither Ahaz nor Assyria nor Israel nor Syria could alter God's purpose in sending Christ right on schedule to be born of a virgin. And all God's people said, Amen. And this one born of a virgin would be God with us, Emmanuel. God tabernacled among us in His incarnation. You know, it's a wonderful theme, and I would encourage you to do this at this time of year, even before the first of the year, if you can. Trace the theme of God with us throughout the Bible. It's a very precious, encouraging theme. I mean, God promised Abraham, I will be with you. God told Jacob, behold, I am with you. He went on to say, I will not leave you. The Bible says that the Lord was with Joseph down there in Egypt, even though it looked like God had forgotten him as he languished in prison for several years. Throughout the time of the Old Testament, God localized His presence in the Holy of Holies, first of all in the tabernacle and then in the beautiful Temple of Solomon. Above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, beneath the outspread wings of the cherubim, God localized His presence. But then we come to the New Testament and it's different. God tabernacles Himself in a different way. He does it in human flesh by means of the virgin birth. That was the only way that God could be with us, and we would know it. May I say without any hesitation, the incarnation of the Son of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary was the greatest manifestation of God's presence. When He was born, it was obvious, this is no ordinary baby. This is the Shekinah glory of God. This is God with us. And like a little girl, you've heard me mention several times, her parents were trying to get her to sleep in the dark for the first time. And she was afraid. Mama would stand outside the door. And she'd say, I'm scared. And the mom would say, you don't need to be afraid, honey. God is with you. God is right here. But the little girl said, but I need somebody with skin on. And Jesus is God with skin on. And He dwelt among us. He was God with us. He will never leave us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that leads me to say, secondly, the Holy Spirit's indwelling us at Christ's enthronement is the continuation of that promise. I will be Emmanuel, God with us. Let's face it, Jesus is no longer with us on earth in His physical presence. And I treat with a whole lot of suspicion any claim that Jesus spoke to me. Jesus came, and He was real. I felt like I could reach out and touch Him, and He was there. Be careful with that. Please be careful with that. A whole lot of falseness God has been accused of because of that, those kind of claims. But I will tell you what the Bible says. In John chapters 14, verse 16 and 17, Jesus said in the upper room, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. That's a paraclete. That's one of the same kind as Jesus. That's what the Greek word means. Another comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you, Jesus said. Now, we may differ on when exactly that happened. I tend to believe that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Jesus' resurrection, and not just on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was outpoured, because Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, receive you the Holy Spirit. I don't think that was prophetic. I think something happened. And there was a change in the disciples from that point on. They understood the Scriptures. Before that, they were blind as bats. They didn't get it. Whatever Jesus said again and again and again, it went in one ear and out the other. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And I think they really did. They needed something more. They needed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. on the day of Pentecost. Thank God the Holy Spirit is in us permanently. He can't get out. I don't think He wants to. And if you're truly born again, you're not going to want Him to. I used to envy those disciples that Jesus walked with on the afternoon of His resurrection to the little village of Emmaus a few miles away from Jerusalem. And they were dumbfounded. They were enraptured as He spoke to them and opened to them the Old Testament Scriptures and showed in them the things concerning Himself. They still didn't realize who He was until they constrained Him to abide with them, and He had a meal with them, and in the breaking of bread, no doubt they saw His nail-pierced hands. He is the one. And then He vanished from their presence, and they turned to one another and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as He talked with us by the way, and as He opened us the Scriptures?" I used to envy them. Boy, I would have loved to have been there. I would have loved to have heard what Jesus said. But then it dawned on me, I have the teacher, the interpreter within me, not just outside of me. Have you ever thanked God for the Holy Spirit in that sense? In fact, we have more than Adam and Eve ever had before they fell. Have you thought about that? They had innocence, but we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to us. They had outward fellowship with God who came down to commune with them in the cool of the day. We have the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Our first parents had a clear conscience and knew no shame from nakedness, though they were naked. But we have a conscience purged by the blood of Jesus, and we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to trade places with Adam and Eve even before they fell. Now, what are we doing with this advantage? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, given to us for a superior benefit. I don't know what we are doing, but I know what Jesus told us to do. He said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," but He connected that with a command. Go. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And as we obey that great commission, we will experience the conscious presence of the Lord like nothing else we do. I heard one preacher put it this way. No go, no low. We don't go with the gospel, we can't claim that promise, "Lo, I am with you always." But if we want to feel the manifest presence of Emmanuel, and I don't hesitate to talk that way. God made us emotional creatures, and I'm not just content to have a little academic, forensic knowledge that God is with me. Yes, I know faith is in a realm entirely apart from feeling, but I'm glad when God gives me a feeling once in a while. And He tells me I am born of God. I tell you when He's likely to do that is when you're acting in wholehearted obedience to His great command. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, I can't spend that much time on all five points, or we will end up having an evening service. We'll just have one unbroken service this afternoon. What is His son's name, Augur? I know it. Secondly, His name is Wonderful. Not just Emmanuel, but Wonderful, and you know where that's found. If you're in Isaiah 7, you don't have to turn far to get to chapter 9 and read that marvelous 6th verse and the 7th verse. Isaiah 9, 6, "For unto us a child is born," that speaks of His humanity. "Unto us a son is given," that speaks of His divinity. "And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name," notice it's singular, "and His name shall be called Wonderful." So they're not talking about a bunch of different names. He's Wonderful Counselor. He's the Wonderful Mighty God. He's the Wonderful Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. He's the Wonderful Prince of Peace. That word "wonderful" means miraculous. In the Hebrew, it's pele, the root word for miracle. It's not the first time we've encountered that word. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but when I first saw it, it was a thrill to my heart. First time you encounter that word is in the book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 18, where an angel, in a case similar to what happened with Mary, the angel announced to Manoah that his barren wife would give birth miraculously to a son, who we know as Samson. Instinctively, Manoah responded to the angel and said, "What is thy name?" And the angel answered by saying, "Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is," and the King James renders it, "secret." It's the same Hebrew word, pele. Wonderful. This was a pre-incarnate form of Christ. Speaking to Manoah, this was a theophany. Wonderful, wonderful counselor. The wonderful modifies all of these terms. Jesus is the wonderful advisor for every need of life. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, of God he's been made unto us wisdom. Even as a child, he manifested this wisdom as he was left behind by his parents in Jerusalem. And they went back, took a day's journey to find him back in the temple because they had gone that far and did not miss him. I know some Christian can go a whole month and not miss him. But they finally retraced their footsteps and went back and found the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, both answering and asking questions of these great doctors of the law. They were amazed at his wisdom. Later, when wicked men came to arrest Jesus, they were taken aback and they went back to those who sent them and they said, "Never man spake like this man." The wisdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus was anointed with a sevenfold spirit at his baptism, and that sevenfold spirit is given to us in Isaiah 11, verse 2, and that includes, are you listening, the spirit of counsel and of might, of wisdom and of might. Wonderful counselor. I could go on and on about that. Wisdom doesn't just come with knowledge. Wisdom doesn't just come with experience. Some of you here today may think, "Wow, I'm lately coming into the body of Christ. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I didn't study the Bible as a kid when my mind was like plastic, like so other many other kids, like the ones that get to go to our Christian school." And you feel like you've got to take a back seat to others. No, I'm telling you, if you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit of wisdom, and He can teach you so much, so quickly, if you'll let Him. Wonderful counselor, wonderful mighty God. The fact that Jesus was the Son of God in no way took away from His being equal with God, as we realize from that great kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2. He demonstrated that He was the mighty God. Even after He gave His life on Calvary by rising from the dead, as He had said in John chapter 10, "I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. I have it." He didn't say the Holy Spirit has it, though He did everything He did in the power of the Holy Spirit, but He did things on His own authority. He said, "I have the power to take it again." He testified that He had power on earth to forgive sins, something only God can do. He said that He had authority to execute judgment as the Son of Man, several times in John chapter 5. He demonstrated that He had the power of Adam before Adam fell in Eden. He had power over fish, fowl, and beasts. He had power over disease, demons, death, and destructive forces. His disciples could only exclaim with awe in the boat there on Galilee, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." It was miraculous. It was wonderful. Wonderful, mighty God. Wonderful, everlasting Father. Many translations render it the Father of eternity. I want to remind you, Jesus existed before Bethlehem. This was just His ultimate goings forth. There have been several before that, over the centuries leading up to that. His goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. In fact, in John chapter 6, He said, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend where He was before?" Have you ever noticed that? He existed before he came to earth. He's the Father of eternity. And that's why he said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. It is wicked what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done with that in the New World Translation. They make that just a matter of oneness of majesty. No, that's oneness of essence. Jesus is the Ancient of Days. Jesus is the Father of eternity. He has authority over eternity. He is the everlasting Father. Finally, he's the wonderful Prince of Peace. The angels proclaiming to the shepherds outside Bethlehem on the night of Christ's birth said, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, or goodwill towards or peace towards them with whom God is pleased, some translations would render it. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that he, Jesus, is our peace. He has broken down that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, which was symbolized by the wall of partition between the court of the Gentiles and the Jewish precincts of the temple. Thank God Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He is the daysman that Job talked about, the umpire that can lay his hand upon both man, a holy God and sinful man, Job 9, verse 33. Jesus is the great peacemaker who made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1, verse 20. And how did Jesus effect it? Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. This is how he effected that amazing peace. To wit, God was in Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And so God is appeased. There's peace. God's holiness is satisfied. The theological word for it is propitiation. It's a wonderful word, a biblical word. And one day the full extent of his glorious character will be seen as he comes again as the Prince of Peace. He hasn't manifested himself as that yet. In fact, he said the first time, I came not to bring peace but a sword. Some people have a hard time with that. That's what Jesus said. When he comes the second time, I tell you what, there's going to be peace. He's going to enforce it. He will put down all rebellion fomented by the Antichrist. He will inaugurate an era of perfect peace. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. There will be no violence in nature or among men. Men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Those verses are found on the pedestal of the United Nations building. There will be no need for armies and tanks and bombers and missiles and Star Wars defense and the Iron Dome. I'm telling you why. Because the wonderful Prince of Peace will be in charge. And so, Augur, I can answer your question. What is his son's name? The wonderful Prince of Peace. But then there's the human name that we know so well. And that is the name Jesus. I said a whole lot about that recently and the devotional in the middle of the Messiah. The human name given to Christ by the angel, both to Mary and to Joseph. The unnamed angel to Joseph said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. The same name the angel had given Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. By the way, Jesus was quite a common name back then for Jewish boys. It wasn't a very uncommon name at all. In fact, Jesus, the Hispanic name, is a common name for Hispanic baby boys today. Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Jehoshua or Jeshua. Simply means Jehovah saves, Jehovah delivers, or it could mean Jehovah our Savior. So the angel excitedly told the shepherds on that first Christmas night, for unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And Gabriel, or whoever the angel was, is not named in Matthew 1, told Joseph, for he shall save his people from hell, That's implied, but that's not what's said. From the Romans, who were despised and resented and occupied Israel at that time? No. He shall save his people from their sins. Everybody wants to be saved from hell. Or if you ask them, they'll say so. No Jew wanted to see the Romans occupying their land back in first century Israel. But very few people want to be saved from their sins. And that's our greatest need. Not just for Jews, but for Gentiles. Because Jesus is a Savior for Gentiles, too. We've showed that a couple of sermons ago. God is taking out a people for His name among the Gentiles who acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. So, Augur, you asked, what is his son's name? His name is Jesus, Savior. And I ask you this morning, do you know him as your personal Savior? For unto you is born this day a Savior. Do you know him as a personal Savior? He could be born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and we could celebrate him with all the hoopla and beauty and majesty of the greatest music in the world. We could do that again and again and again, but unless he is born in your heart, all of that was in vain as far as you're concerned. What is his son's name? Let me give three in a row here that may be considered titles, but they're so connected to his name that I think we need to mention them. He is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and he is Lord. He's Christ. That's the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah. Matthew 1, verse 16 speaks of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one, the title Christ. Gabriel announced to Mary that her baby would not only be called Jesus, but that he would be called the Son of the Highest and also the Son of God, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Any Jew understood that this was a claim to be God. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they picked up stones to throw at him because that was blasphemy. He was making himself equal with God. And so the Messiah was consistently portrayed in a threefold way in the Old Testament. And you know this. Jesus was the anointed prophet, Jesus was the anointed priest, and Jesus was the anointed king. All three of those had to be anointed with oil before they could occupy their office. Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he spake with authority. He declared to us the Father. He came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal the Father's will. As our great high priest, he offered himself without spot to God. He intercedes for us as he rose to go to heaven. He had his hands upraised in blessing. The priest blesses. When he returns, it will be as King of kings and Lord of lords. He shall reign forever and ever. King Jesus will never die. He'll never be deposed. As S.M. Lockridge said, he's not going to be impeached. And he's not going to resign. He cannot surrender his sovereignty. He is the king. So you ask, what is his son's name, Augur? I can answer that. He's Christ. He's the Son of God. He's Lord. He's Supreme Master. And if you do not bow to him voluntarily as Lord during this age of grace, one day you will do it, because the Bible says every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But I close with one other name. And I say this for last because it speaks to me, blesses my heart. What is his name? The name of the Son of God? His name is the Word. The Word of God. It's amazing that two of the four Gospels say nothing about the birth of Christ. The Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. We are completely dependent upon Luke and Matthew to give us any details about the birth of Jesus. John just begins his Gospel in a way very reminiscent of Genesis, in the beginning. Genesis says, in the beginning God created. John says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, And then the next 13 or 14 verses are priceless. I love the prologue. That's what it's called, the prologue to the Gospel of John. It is priceless. It's words worthy of being etched in gold on parchments of silver. They're sublime. The apex, the climax, is that first clause of verse 14. And in our English Bible, all those words are one-syllable words. And the Word was made flesh. Isn't that sublime? You say, what's the significance, Pastor, of the Logos, the Word? Well, you don't have to have a PhD in theology to really understand this. A word is a means of communication. And aren't you glad that God is of a nature where He just wants to communicate to us? He doesn't have to, but He wants to reveal Himself to us. He's not dumb like the idols of the heathen. And how has He revealed Himself to us? Oh, don't miss this. There's two ways. He's revealed Himself in His inspired Word, and He's revealed Himself in His incarnate Son. That's how He reveals Himself. And Jesus, even now at the right hand of the Father, is God's best and final communication. Don't doubt that. We get all enamored with visions and angels and signs. Yeah, the devil can fool you with that too. One more verse I'd like you to see, and that is Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews exalts the Lord Jesus Christ in a peerless way and just ties together so many things of the Old Testament. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times, or different times, and in diverse manners, in different ways, God who different times and in different ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, the Bible, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His, what? His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. In the beginning was the Word. And let me tell you, in the ending will be the Word. The Word will continue through all eternity. Because we read in Revelation 19, verse 13, a graphic description of Christ as He comes again from heaven. Here it is. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. The same Word John talked about in His gospel. So hear me as I close this morning. God has spoken. God has spoken in this book, and God has spoken in His Son. And I don't say this to be smart aleck. I'm sincere as I can be. Please understand my sincerity of heart. If you will not hear Him, God has nothing more to say to you. There's an awful finality about that. Only three times that God the Father broke the silence of the heavens while His Son was living here on earth. And He said in that time, this is My beloved Son, hear ye Him. And if you won't hear Him, God has nothing more to say. Hear His claim. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Hear His cry from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hear His heart as He viewed the masses, harassed, tired, depressed. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, My burden is light. Hear His warning. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on Him. Oh, hear the Son today. It's not important that you hear Me. The only thing that's important is that whatever truth comes from My lips, from God, you hear God. Augur, you asked what is His Son's name. What is the name of the divine Son who descended from heaven to this sin-cursed earth, but then ascended back? What is the name of the Son who controls the winds and the waves and sets the bounds for the ocean, who establishes the ends of the earth? I will answer, He's Emmanuel. He's the wonderful Counselor, the wonderful Mighty God, the wonderful Father of eternity, the wonderful Prince of Peace. He's Christ, the Anointed One. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord, the Master. He's the Word. He's God's best and final communication to us. He's so indescribably great that it takes many names to comprehend Him, and it will take all eternity to ponder their meaning. Do you know Him this morning? More importantly, does He know you? That's all that matters. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus. May we not just be content to know about Him, to fill our minds with facts, even from the Bible, but to truly know Him as personal Savior, Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the Word, the lover of our souls, as we'll sing in just a moment, so that we will never hear from His lips one day those awful words which will come totally unexpected by millions, totally unexpected. Depart from me, I never knew You. Oh God, that's why I get up here every Sunday, is because I know that's going to happen. And I want people to examine their foundations and know that they know You and You know them. Grant it today for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.